The scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And this is where we're in our second week of 4 weeks, where we're just looking at this theme of the instincts of Jesus. Like we tried to introduce last week, there's a rhythm to the Christian life. There's a story, and then there's a reaction, or there's something Jesus does, and then there's something that shapes how we live in light of that. The prior series was really a deep study into that person and work of Christ. Now we're looking at that reaction, that what does it mean for us to be imaging? Like we just see in the call to worship now, we're repeating every week. What does it mean for us to be conformed to his likeness? This week we're looking at that instinct of Jesus toward grace and truth. Hear the reading of God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is God's word. All right, so as we try to look at this problem of grace and truth, what is the problem? And I think the problem simply is this issue. How do you navigate relationships or interactions with people who you know disagree with you? So I just want you to think about the scope of what you could face. Are you in a marriage relationship, or have you been in one? Then you know what it's like to deal with someone who might be opposed to you. You might, even though you profess great love, you can get into a situation where you realize, man, we really see things differently. How many of you are parents? There are going to be places where you are going to see your children diametrically opposed to your will. How do you deal with that? If you are in a co-working relationship, if you're in school, you're going to interact with people who just differ. If you can see, the problem is everywhere, because nobody is exactly like you. And then secondly, we have a training. And this is what I would say our culture has deeply trained us toward. If you agree with me, I reward you with relationship. If you differ with me or you disagree with me, I separate. That's the problem. And I just want to ask you to consider this. If God treated you the way our culture trains you, then how could you ever have any hope if you find out you're different from God? If God would only treat you the way our world teaches you to treat others, that is, you agree with me, I reward you. You differ with me, you're done. If you differ with me, there's no more relationship. I pull back, I cut it off, and that means that if we were in a situation that the Bible reveals being what we look at as sin, that would mean there would be no hope of ever having a relationship. That's the problem. So we have to learn, we have to see, how does the grace, the work of God in Christ, and the truth that we are at odds with him, how do those things come together and not equal us being crushed and destroyed, but actually it ends up with hope. So what I'd like to talk you through, if you want to follow along, we've provided the worship folder through our app or online, and what we've got on the outline there is, first we'll look at our natural limits. This is where we're going to look at Nicodemus. We're going to look at that problem of old, new, flesh, spirit, of what does it mean to not be in alignment with Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus' supernatural response, his promise. There, we really want to look at the imagery of wind. What is Jesus talking about there in the new birth and the issue of wind? And then lastly, we're going to see what it means is, what would it look like if we were to trust his truth and grace? And that's where we'll take up the issue of what is going on with this thing about the bronze serpent. You need some Old Testament history there. And it's a powerful story, but you have to understand Numbers 21 to understand what Jesus is pointing at in John chapter 3. So as we start with the issue of our natural limits, what we ask there in the outline is, why can we not enter God's kingdom as we are, unaltered? An important thing in the text, three times Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, why that's important is because, first off, that's where we get the word amen from. The word truly is literally in Greek, amen, amen. It's a way of saying truth, truth. It's an oath form. It's a way of saying, hey, whatever we've been talking about, this, I'm serious. If you got to the place where someone said truly, truly, they said amen, amen, they are trying to say, look, whatever you might catch or miss from me, get this. And then notice that with those statements, Jesus is saying to this man, who's a respected leader of the Jews, you don't get it. You are not in alignment with me. You're not okay. I mean, the statements that you see strongly start at verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter, cannot see the kingdom of God. And changes the word in verse 5 to enter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he says to him, and again in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You need to know who Nicodemus is. You need to know, there go my notes. For those of you who have been Trinity veterans for years, you wonder, do I have notes? I always have notes. I have one little half page of an outline that's tucked in my Bible, and there it went. Nicodemus, it says first off that he's a Pharisee, and you get an important clue from that. The word Pharisee literally means to separate. Remember I was saying, what does our culture teach us to do? Agree with me, and I reward you with a relationship. Differ with me, and I separate. So the idea of being a Pharisee is not really a dead idea. There were Pharisees then, there are Pharisees now. In fact, you might be a very irreligious Pharisee. You might be very irreligious. You might have no biblical worldview whatsoever. But if you live in such a way that if people don't agree with you, you separate, you're a Pharisee. It's the idea, it's an instinct, or what do you do with people who differ with you? But the fact that the religious group, the Pharisees, are very serious about the Old Testament law, it's estimated that in addition to the what they could measure in the biblical laws, that they had added hundreds of other laws to help clarify how to keep the biblical law. So they were legal specialists. They were religiously legal specialists. Nicodemus is one of these. It says also he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he sat on the Senate. So there was a group called the Sanhedrin. It was like the religious governors, the religious senators of the nation of Israel in the time of Jesus. Nicodemus is one of those. So Nicodemus is likely highly educated. Think like a doctoral level education in our contemporary culture. Think like a U.S. or state senator. He is a man of that kind of stature and that kind of reputation. So this is not a man that's reckless. This is not a man that's sloppy. This is a man that's very got his stuff together. And so in that kind of relationship and status, he comes to Jesus. Now, a lot of people have made a lot of speculations about what's up with coming at night. Is he afraid? There's possibilities. It could be that he's afraid of the public stigma being associated with Jesus by his own peers because they have already begun to plot Jesus' death. It could be that he was busy and he had time and it was known that rabbis would talk at night. So it could be that he's ashamed. It could be that he's like thinking like himself, man to man, peer to peer, teacher to teacher, let's talk theology. We don't know. But what is clear is that he does come to Jesus and he comes personally. So in that personal inquiry, now they're there to talk. And then Jesus says very quickly, you are out of alignment. The important word in verses 3 and 5 is the word cannot. When we say in grammar, we covered this before in sermons before, that if you were in grammar school and you raised your hand and said to your teacher, can I sharpen my pencil? She would wisely and appropriately correct you, right? If I were to say, can I sharpen my pencil? She would say, I don't know if you can, but you may. The word may is the permission word. That's the word you should use when you raise your hand. May I sharpen my pencil? Can is the word of ability. This is the word ability. In fact, it's such a word of ability. It's the word, the Greek word dunamai. It gives us the English word dynamic or dynamite, power. No one has the power to see the kingdom of God unless he's born from above. No one has the power to enter the kingdom unless he's born of the Spirit. Now, there's another one more important thing there. The word there, the first word used in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, this one is born again. It could be above because the Greek word is ambiguous. It has one of those range meanings, but clearly Nicodemus takes it as again because he says, how can you be born a second time? But then when Jesus follows up, he clarifies born of the Spirit, born from above. It's still the same. You're born again, you're born from above. There is a second event necessary to enter. Something has to happen from the outside. I don't know if you've had an experience where you've been out of alignment. You've been out something mechanical, something. I remember when I was 16 years old and my dad had gotten this car from, he bought a used car from a friend. It was an Audi. It was old, it was used, but it was still nice. And he was letting me drive it over to the ballpark. And in Charleston, West Virginia, very little is flat. And there are a lot of hills. And I remember coming down at the base of a hill. And just when I got to the, from speed and coming onto the flat, it just landed hard. And after that landing, suddenly the whole car began to shake, I mean, violently. And I remember thinking, what have I done? I'm going to be in terrible trouble. And I didn't even know if I could make it. It was just a few more blocks to make it to my house. And I made it home. Immediately told my dad, Dad, something's wrong. Something's wrong. We turned the engine off. And my dad, knowing about engineering, he'd been trained in engineering before he was a pastor. He took one look at it. He said, oh, son, it's okay. One of the motor mounts has broken. There are these big, heavy rubber pads that where your engine is mounted onto the engine, the car frame. Because the engine vibrates, those motor mounts are there, but it's there to keep the motor and the transmission in alignment. And if those motor mounts broke, one of ours had, now the engine had rotated and dropped. And every time the shaft of the transmission was rotating, it was causing the car to shake so violently. Sometimes we have clear messages, you are out of alignment. You know it. You can feel it. You can tell by the way you're living. You can tell relationships going maybe with your parents or with your spouse. You can tell this is out, something is shaking violently here. It's so bad. But here's the tricky part. What about when you're out of alignment and you don't feel a thing? See, Nicodemus, that's where Nicodemus was. He was a good guy. He's a senator. He's a theologian. He's in that culture of Jesus' day. There was so much corruption because of the Romans coming in and taking over the country. And in that corruption, the Pharisees had tried to stand against the terrible ethics of the Romans and importing all their deities and filling the land with idols. And the Pharisees tried to stand against that to say, no, we believe the scriptures. We believe in the one true God. So there are a lot of ways in which Nicodemus could feel no shaking whatsoever. He could feel like everything's fine until we have conversations with Jesus. And then we're whitewashed tombs. And then we're full of dead men's bones. And then we're accused of all kinds of things like selfishness and greed and love of the attention and the praise of people. So much so that the leaders and the religious, the synod, the Sanhedrin, were conspiring together to have Jesus killed. So in that context, Sanhedrin member Nicodemus comes and says, can we talk? Can I ask you a question? And he barely really gets even started. He just gets a compliment out. Clearly, you must be from God or you couldn't do the things you do. And then Jesus hits him with a 2x4. Now, I just want you to think about this. we're going to see a tension in our own lives. What do I do with truth? What do I do with kindness? And it can seem like you can kind of tip toward your own temperament, toward one or the other. You might know those people in your life. They're just truth tellers. They don't have a lot of friends. They don't care that they don't have a lot of friends because, by God, they tell the truth. And then you have those people that are super kind, and they have all kinds of friends, but boy, it's confrontation is agonizing, and it's so hard to get into hard conversations because you care about the other person's feelings, and you care about how you're viewed and if you're liked. And how do you do both? How do you do both? That I speak the truth in love, like it says in Ephesians 4, or in John chapter 1, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus does both. Now, it seems like it starts with a lot of truth, but notice what is coming right behind it is, but this hope is for you, and it's motivated by God's love that you would not perish. But you've got to recognize the starting point. The starting point is something is out of alignment. And if you don't feel that, if you don't feel that there's a way in which your earthly wisdom, like Nicodemus had, the sense of status and achievement, which Nicodemus had, and the ways in which our congregation is so affluent and so educated and so upright and so successful in so many earthly ways, that you can feel, nothing's out of alignment. I'm trying to be a nice person to be nicer. I'm trying to be a faithful person and be better. What's possibly wrong with that? And Jesus is saying to all of us, unless there's something from outside, unless there's God working, unless there's new birth, you cannot see it. You can't enter in. Flesh gives birth to flesh. When you think about this issue of how you see the influence of the culture in your own heart, which one do you tend to? Do you tend to make peace because you don't want to separate from anybody? So you would overlook or try to minimize real disagreements? Or do you call the disagreements what they are and then you'll separate at a moment's notice? Remember, what does our culture teach us? You reward agreement, you separate from disagreement. Which is your personal tendency? Which is it really hard? Which is hard for you to do? Timo, my best friend and my coworker here at Trinity, is fond of telling a story of how he saw this out of alignment problem with communication in his own coach. Because his coach would say, oh, my door's always open. You can come talk to me about anything. But he was so harsh and so demeaning and humiliating of how he treated the players. Timo said, there's no way anybody was ever going in that man's office. Because you can send such a nonverbal message with your demeanor that you hate anybody out of alignment with your views. You're disgusted, you're revolted, you're absolutely despise any disagreements. So you can create a climate that you can say overtly, hey, yeah, my door's always open, come talk to me. But nobody ever does. What are you like? Are you known that you realize this is hard? This is almost divine to be able to do both, that I can speak truth and be kind. So let's look at the second big idea that you begin to see this. I mean, I don't know where you've encountered, or maybe the first time in your life when you encountered a really different perspective. I remember mine was in college. On my freshman hall was a classmate of mine. His name was Jack. He was from Long Island, New York. And Jack, being a very much a Yankee, he was from, here he is from the Northeast, here in North Carolina at Appalachian State. But one other component, he was blind, utterly, totally born blind. So here I have a hallmate on my hallway, and I just saw him in the hallway. I saw him with his cane. I would get to know him. I would lead him across campus. Whenever it was convenient for him, we would go in the same direction. He would grab my elbow, and we would walk. And he said he could just follow half a step behind. If he felt me go down the step, he could anticipate it. If he felt me go up steps, he could anticipate them. He was very comfortable with that kind of relationship until we started talking about what we believed. As soon as it came out that I was a Christian, the whole thing changed. Because clearly, whatever his impression was, his interaction with people who regard themselves as evangelical Christians had been really negative. And his assumptions were, whatever those other people had believed, however those other people behaved, then I must do that also. And so now, suddenly, the friendliness was gone. I would offer to help Jack across campus, and he would say, no thanks. I can make it fine by myself. I mean, it was amazing how chilly it became, all because of my association with people that had, I would could only guess, had been very mean or very condemning or judgmental toward him. I don't know where you found yourself in that position. Jesus with Nicodemus is very clearly in the position of being misunderstood. Remember, the group that Nicodemus is a part of has already begun to plan Jesus' death. They've already begun to plot. Jesus is God of the universe. He knows what they're planning. In fact, it's in John chapter 2 that he says, people are believing because of his miracles, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knows there's something in us that's completely warped and broken. So how does he treat us? Does he say, I reward you if you agree with me, I cut you off if you differ? He kindly, lovingly interacts with Nicodemus. So let's look at the interaction. So capped by verse 16, the most famous memory verse in American evangelicalism, that God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave, or you see verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What does Jesus do with Nicodemus? The first thing you catch, when Nicodemus is genuinely puzzled, how can this be? Go to verse 9. So Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Here's another 2x4. I mean, just, it's stunning. Jesus does not hesitate to say to a man of power, you don't get it. I mean, you just don't understand. You're a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things. He's implying that if you have a stated title within the nation of Israel known as God's people, you are absolutely negligent in your job. Can you imagine getting that indictment? Imagine going into court if you're an attorney, and the first thing the judge says is, you know, whoever let you pass the bar was off on the day they let you take the test. Can you imagine being a doctor, and the first time you were standing in front of a patient, the patient would say, what kind of medical school would let you touch any human being in the name of care? Can you imagine being an accountant? Can you imagine being whatever your job is and that the person in charge says, you have no business having the title you have? I mean, it's stunning. I mean, this is truth, but also grace. Because notice he doesn't say there, you're such a disgrace, get out of my sight. No, what he says is, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I'm serious. I say to you, we speak of what we know, Jesus and his apostles. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you, and it's a plural you, it's you, Nicodemus, you and your group, you do not receive our testimony. And if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus immediately takes Nicodemus to the core of the issue. You are caught on flat land. You are dealing with a one-dimensional world, and you're forgetting that it's two-dimensional, that there's a heaven and an earth. And you're interacting only as if, basically, Nicodemus, you're treating me like I'm your peer. You're not treating me like I'm your God and maker. Nicodemus, you're treating me as if we're equals and we're going to talk theology. And the conversation isn't about this thing in the room. The conversation is about you and me. One of my favorite theologians is Leslie Newbegin. And he had this very short little book that he wrote in the 90s called Truth, Modernity, and Authority. And he brings out this problem. He set it up this way. Have you ever talked about another person that was not present? Come on. Have you ever talked about someone that was not there? And can you imagine, he just asked this question, what changes about the conversation if you were talking about someone and that person walks in the room? He said, see, here's the problem with the way we have been trained to think about knowledge. We have been trained to think about knowledge like it is a thing. There's a thing on the table and I can pick it up. Like there's a microphone right in front of me and I can handle it and I can look at it and I can measure it and I can treat it as if it is a subject and I am the knower. I'm in charge. It is an object for me to prod, evaluate, dismantle, reassemble, do whatever I want with it. He says, knowing people is not like that. And that's the way the knowledge of God is. The knowledge of God is like not like the knowledge of a thing. He says, because when you know a person, not only may you ask questions of them, they may ask questions of you. And what we forget on the grand scheme is not what questions do you want to ask of God? What questions has he already asked of you? And what questions will he resolutely ask you at the final day? That's what we miss. Nicodemus, in his conversation with Jesus, is acting like we're peers, we're buddies. You're a man, I'm a man. Let's talk theology, let's talk shop. Jesus is changing the whole evaluation to say, Nicodemus, there's another plane here. There's a heaven-earth plane that you are completely oblivious to. And that matters for your well-being. He doesn't say, I hate you. He doesn't say, get out of my sight. Jesus does not say to a man completely out of alignment, you disgust me. What he says is, Nicodemus, will you listen? Will you listen to the testimony that is given to you? Are you open to a conversation? Are you open to an evaluation? The other thing that is absolutely blindsiding is nobody expected verse 17. Nobody expected that God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. The expectation of the Messiah on the part of all the Pharisees was Messiah was going to come to condemn. Messiah was going to come to condemn those Romans and condemn those idolaters and condemn all the people that the Pharisees had begun to identify as really less than them. Because what they had structured their life around, here's what self-righteousness does. I have finally figured out what has to happen and I have it. Good for me. You know, you could improve. And if you made the serious steps I've made, then maybe someday you could be as good as me. And maybe there's hope for you if you can finally live up to the standard. That's the way all Pharisees live. There's an earthbound standard. I have it. You need it. And until you get it, you're still less than me. But if you get it and if you make good progress, I'll pat you on the head and I'll reward you with relationship. But if you fail, it's going to be hard. But if you fail again, it's going to be real hard. If you fail too many times, you're done. What could our God say about all of us? The Pharisees expected Messiah to come to condemn. They did not expect the Messiah was there that the world might be saved through him. The Pharisees had no grid for a saving Messiah, and they really didn't have a grid for how that salvation was going to work. We'll get to that in the third point. But look at it this way right now. As you think through the power of the wind, that's the image he uses. And when he talks about the image of the wind, I want to ask you, where have you seen wind to be powerful? If you go back to Hurricane Andrew, it's crazy to think about that winds were clocked down in Miami-Dade County that hit 177 miles an hour. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been down the road at 80 and stuck your head out the window on the interstate. Try it. Now double that and add some more. That's 177 miles. It'd be like saying you're flying in an airplane. I don't know if you noticed, but small airplanes, when they take off, they might make 120. Can you imagine 177 and stick your head out the window and rip your head off? There's a way in which wind is undeniably powerful. You also can see it the opposite way. What happens when you have no wind? In the ancient world, when we would have, where we have motorized, you know, vessels on the oceans, it's what's normal now. In the ancient world, we had sails. And the worst condition that could ever happen to a sailor is called being becalmed. It was said to be out on the ocean and it hit a place where there was now no more wind. The sails would drop slack and they could sit there for weeks. It often was associated in sailing world with curses. It was often associated with, it's, many people speculate that's what happened when the mutiny almost happened with Columbus's own crew. I mean, there's the idea that what happens when you have to have this wind and there's nothing. You see, we've never lived through that, but if you can catch that image, that's the idea. Can you imagine God? Remember, this is pneuma. This is wind, breath, spirit. So look at again the way Jesus makes the promise. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Imagine no spirit. Imagine no wind, no breath. That equals death. So Jesus is saying there's a way in which I've come to do something that is not expected. And Nicodemus, I want you to know, you, if you would listen to the testimony, you could get this unexpected work. The last big idea quickly. What is the great big unexpected work? It's the imagery of the serpent. Now we have to do a little Old Testament guide, but basically the question in number three is saying this, and how can these things be in our own lives? I mean, what if you wanted to have that grace and truth that Jesus has? What if you wanted where you could navigate even relationships that, where you differ, every relationship you're in, that you could graciously and truthfully navigate marriage, that you could kindly and honestly be in relationship with your children or your parents? You could warmly and yet solidly be in relationship with your peers, your coworkers, your neighbors. What if we as our society of Christians were known to be honest and kind? How can that happen? Jesus uses this image of the serpent, and you need to understand the story then to understand its impact. What happens in Numbers 21 is that the Israelites rebel. This is after Egypt, but before the settled in the Promised Land. So in the book of Numbers, they cycle through a few times where they're content and then they're not content. And they're trusting God and then they're not trusting God. And in Numbers 20 and 21, there's a wholesale rebellion. That's terrible. But one of the consequences the Lord says to his people is, I'm going to send serpents among the camp. Snakes. I mean, wow. What a vivid, both scary and untouchable discipline. God is sending serpents within the camp. But at God's own command to Moses, he says, but I want you to provide a way that even if someone is bitten, so if someone was bitten, they were part of a rebellious people, so the curse of their sin comes upon them, but if there's a way that they're bitten, I want you to take a piece of bronze and fashion it into a serpent and put it up on a pole and lift it up in the camp. Lift it up where everybody can see it. And if you're bitten by that serpent, all you have to do is look at the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. So the very curse that God sends is the image of the very salvation that God provides. Now that's the story of Numbers 22. So that when Jesus kind of obliquely says, so no one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who descended from the heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's saying, just as that serpent was an image of the death we deserve, but that serpent is the very message of hope to those who deserve it. Jesus is saying in the same way, I've got to be lifted up. Now, we know that he was referring to the cross. So what is the cross to every person who does trust Jesus? Whatever the cross is, it's an image of both of those messages. You deserve this, but I'm providing for it. You deserve to be in this place of death. I'm providing a way by which you may not die. So look at the way in which we have this. There's a humble response that comes from that because I realize only a guilty person, only a person who's feeling the curse of their sin would ever look at the bronze serpent. The only person who would have a reason to look at the bronze serpent, because if you haven't been bitten yet, where are you looking? You're looking down. I don't know what you would be doing in camp. I'd be looking everywhere I was, everywhere I walk, everywhere I was about to sit. I wouldn't be looking at the bronze serpent. I'd be looking at the living ones. I'd be looking for the living ones. I'd be nervous about what's going to happen to me. But if I have a reason to look at that bronze serpent, it's because I've been bitten. I would have to believe I was cursed. I would have to believe that I deserved it. That's the only reason I would look at the bronze serpent. So there's humility. I look at Jesus lifted up because I know I deserve the death he's taking. That's humility. What can motivate me to interact kindly with people who disagree with me? Because Jesus interacted with me kindly when I differed with him. But at the same time, hopeful. What is the hope that's being promised to you if you look at the serpent? You will not die. I mean, look at the double statements, what will happen and what won't happen to you. That what Jesus says in verse 15, he says, we will have eternal life. In verse 17, we will be saved. In verses 16 and 17, we will not perish. We will not be condemned. We have eternal life. We will be saved. We will not perish. We will not be condemned. Think about how full of hope that promise is. So simultaneously, I'm humble, but man, I'm excited. Because the God of the universe, the one that I have been wrong with, the one with whom I've been out of alignment, he is the one who's making this guarantee to me. Because he's going to be the one who's going to be lifted up. And because of that promise, what does that now do for me? I mean, everything in my pride teaches me to expect this. Where I succeed, I expect you to honor me. Where I succeed, I've been good with grades, I've been strong in the athletic field, I'm connected, I'm wealthy. Whatever the thing is in our culture where you think you've succeeded, you expect honor. Where you failed, you expect rejection. Guess what happens with the gospel is both of those things get leveled out. And I no longer expect honor because I know I was wrong. But also, I don't expect rejection because I'm so loved. And look what happens. Truth, the truth of the gospel, I was wrong, I deserve this curse, that begins to push down on that pride. But all of that grace, yeah, but you're loved. But yes, even though you were wrong, there is hope. Yes, even where you were out of line with me, I have given myself for you. That drives out that fear and begins to level me out. That's what gives me the ability to now interact with people who differ with me with grace and truth. So where is it? Where in your life are you having to navigate relationships that are out of alignment? The gospel teaches me to accept the most terrifying indictments. I mean, I can actually embrace the most terrifying realities about my own failures. Because of the love of Jesus and the person who's making the accusation, I can embrace the indictment because God, the Lord, is the one making the indictment. I also, though, am not crushed by that indictment because God, the Lord, is the one making me the promise that I can be redeemed. So where do people differ with me? Look, I can point out the differences, but the differences aren't with me. The differences are with Jesus. So I can be humble. Look, you don't have to worry about having a beef with me. If you differ with me, no skin off your nose. But if you differ with Jesus, you're going to face a problem eternally if you don't take him up on his offer of mercy and grace. But there is the same hope for every person I'm dealing with. There's the same hope that he extended graciously to me. I am just as hopeful for the most hardened atheist. I'm just as hopeful for the most self-righteous Pharisee as I am for myself, because there is nothing of essence different in them than what was in me. And God, in his great love, he so loved that he gave. And Jesus came not that I would be condemned, but that anybody who comes to him would be saved. That's how we understand grace and truth. That's how we can show it and image Christ as we live out with inevitably where we're going to have disagreements with people. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so kind and that you, Lord Jesus, are so powerful in your salvation, and the blessed Holy Spirit, that you affect such real transformations in our own nature, our own instinct. Thank you that Nicodemus would go on to be one that was an advocate, Lord Jesus, for you, that Nicodemus would work with Joseph of Arimathea to see that you were honored even in your burial. Thank you that there would be, a movement of your spirit in the book of Acts where many of the Pharisees and the priests themselves would come and be believers in you. So we thank you that you are in the business of changing even self-righteous people into people who believe the gospel. But Lord, we pray for us. Help us be the kind of people who are so changed by your grace and truth that we would show that grace and truth to everybody in our lives. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to know, lots of people are communicating and asking this past week or two about when are we going to be reopening? And the short answer is we don't know yet. I can tell you this. Our elders are meeting this afternoon because it's our stated meeting and we're going to be discussing that. More important than when is how. We are sure that the way we are committed to trying to reopen is going to be radically different than how we've been meeting. And we're trying to do it in such a way that it would be respectful of the CDC guidelines, attentive to your needs for health and safety, but also as early as we can possibly do that in a responsible way. It's going to be radical transformation from how we've met. So that's what we need to get ready for and that we need you to be praying about. What is it going to mean in terms of childcare, which means probably we're not going to have it for a long time. We don't know yet. So we don't know. We're trying to work on it to make it happen as soon as we can, but to do it in a way that it's responsible and it's careful and that we make it so that we can meet together in a way that nobody else is caused to be infected with COVID-19. So be praying for that and be praying for our elders meeting this afternoon. Now, if your faith is in Christ, will you take him at his word and his promise of what he gives you? These are words of grace and truth. Take him at his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.